Tonight we're in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 to 18, understanding the specific direction of God's guidance in godly servanthood. In our last lesson, we learned that when the believer relies on the indwelling Holy Spirit, God works in him both to make him will and then to do the will of God in being a godly servant. We know Paul's talking in the context here about being a godly servant in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Where he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem the other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then he gives the illustration of Jesus Christ in verses 5 to 11. And then he concludes, verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. However, it's helpful to know what that actually involves. What is God's will? What is his good pleasure in everyday life? Exactly what God would signal that we are to do and to will in producing godly servanthood. And Paul offers this in verses 14 to 18. So verses 14 and 18 actually complete the thought that has begun in verses 12 and 13. Well, I'd like to look to God in prayer before we get into the lesson, and then we'll look at it. Thank you, Father, for the privilege that you've given us to gather together tonight. We thank you for our Savior, for the indwelling Spirit of God, who is our helper, our paraclete, the one who runs alongside us. We thank you, Father, that we have the Word of God in your own language that we could look at, that we can study, and that we can find out exactly what your will is and what we should expect you to make us will and to do that would indeed be of your good pleasure. We ask that we would understand that tonight and then be able to apply it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the passage that we have is verses 14 to 18. And this is his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither have labored in vain. Yea, and if I will be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Well, Philippians 2, 14 and 16, as we noticed before, supplies specific instructions on how to work out God's purpose in verse 13 in relationship to daily Christian living. That's actually a quote from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, New Testament, page 655. The Bible Knowledge Commentary that I use a lot in the notes is Dallas Theological Seminary profs put it together. Well, as such, they signal... These verses signal a specific route God's work to will and then to do produces in the Christian when he relies on the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now that route will involve God's work to make a believer will and then to do the servanthood ministries of performing their biblical callings without a bad attitude that expresses itself in grumbling and without the bad consequential act of arguing that leads to ongoing civil courts. Leads to going to civil courts for litigation. The word that is rendered murmurings in the King James, if you have an English Standard Version, it's grumbling, or if you have the New International Version, it's complaining. It translates a word in the Greek New Testament which reflects a bad attitude expressed in grumbling. I think it's interesting. One of the ways God will judge us and we stand before the judgment seat of Christ will be the attitude. Because the attitude that we had conveyed the actions that came out of the attitude. So he's very, very concerned about our motives. Now, on the other hand, the word disputings, if the King James, questioning in the ESV or arguing in the NIV, it comes from a Greek New Testament word that often deals with the practice of going to court with one's complaint where the attitude is shifted to a full-fledged action. So when he talks about doing all things without murmurings and disputings, the murmurings is... the reference to the attitude, the bad attitude, and then the disputings is the bad attitude that goes full-blown into a contention. So God's work in the believer will make his attitude, followed by its resulting action, avoid an irritable outlook and its production of contentiousness in his actions. As you know, my daughter's in the hospital, and in the first room that she was put, she had a roommate. And I believe the roommate was either a Wiccan witch or she had relatives who were witches or something like that. And the attitude is incredibly sour and bad language and so forth, and it was really disruptive. And you could see it. Just the attitude just leaks through, and it affected their actions. And the lady who was in the bed next to her, the doctors were trying their best to find out what was wrong with her. They took test after test. They took spinal tap and everything. Nothing. And Joanne got in some bad pain medication, and she was hitting through the roof, and these people were talking up a storm, and that was making it worse. Well, eventually they moved her to the fourth floor where you get your own room. It's a private room, and so it got a lot quieter, and they put her on a different kind of medication. But I was amazed. I prepared this lesson, and going in there, and there was all this talk about this attitude that was there, and you could see it, and it had a tremendous effect. And the whole family was very dysfunctional. It was fascinating. And then Dean said, man, do they have a story. I listened to them, and it's unbelievable what they're going through. Well, that probably was why the lady was in the hospital. Probably nerves and everything else. But it started with a bad attitude. Now, in this way, the believer, if he has a proper attitude that results in action that is non-contentious, the believer would be without blame before other people. Without blame, blameless is the amemptoi in the Greek. And he would also be pure, akerioi, another word from the Greek New Testament. And amemptoi means blameless in regards to other people. Other people will look at him as being blameless. And then pure means pure from God's perspective. So if we have a good attitude that does not produce contentiousness, then we are blameless as far as other people are concerned, and we're also pure in God's eyes. It's interesting how important it is to God that we relate to other people properly as well as relating to God. Now, if we are that blameless, the absence of a complaining attitude and action that leaves the believer without blame from man and pure before God causes the believer to be an outstanding witness to the lost world. Such a path causes the believer to live as God's child without fault, in sharp contrast to a crooked and a depraved generation. The last part of verse 15, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. See, the people in the world, unsaved people, there's a lot of misguided attitudes. I was listening to a psychoanalyst who pointed out today a lot of times people who have problems and they feel unsure of themselves, it's actually a form of hatred of themselves that just goes inward. And, of course, if you have a hatred towards yourself, that's not a healthy thing at all. There should be an acceptance of oneself. But that often will produce awkward behavior. And the person himself may not recognize that he's expressing this hatred towards himself. So a person who has a good attitude, a positive attitude, and also it spills over into his actions towards others, stands out in a tremendous contrast to the world that has a tendency to foster a bad attitude and then bad actions as a result. So this implies that the world is full of godless, self-centered people who are irritable in attitude and who express it in word and action that gets them into conflict with others, even in courts of law, opposite how God wants his people to function. I've been a fan of watching Judge Judy on television, and it's amazing how many times she'll say, look, the difference between you people is $400. Over $400, you sisters are not talking to one another. Or the daughter is suing her mother. And they haven't spoken to each other for weeks and weeks and weeks because of $400 or $300. She says, why do you let $400 or $300 come between your family like this? What's going on? Of course, the people just sort of hang their heads. And she says, you guys got to make up. What's $400? But it's interesting. There's a real problem with this in the world. So the godly believer will be left shining as a light of truth and righteousness in the world of darkness with its unrighteousness and sour attitudes and resulting contentious actions. That's why I said in verse 15, you'll shine as the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, as they shine as lights of truth and righteousness in the world, by way of a life thus affected by a blameless, non-irritable attitude and resulting non-contentious actions. A person actually holds forth the word of life. In other words, he exemplifies the heart of the gospel of Christ, a fact that would cause the Apostle Paul to rejoice that his discipling efforts of his readers had not been in vain. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. A number of years ago, we had a lady in our church who took a job on the ball bearing factory there in Torrington when they still had it going. And she was set to go into work on a certain day during the week. And she said, "Pastor, I'd like to be a good testimony." I said, "I'll tell you what. When you go on there, don't hand out any tracts. Don't go preaching and telling everybody that you're Christian. Just do this. Just do exactly what the supervisor tells you to do. Start with that." She came back. It's a couple of days later. She said, "Pastor, you won't believe it. Within 2 hours, I was being critiqued by other people on the line because I was the only one doing what the supervisor told me to do. And they were critiquing me, thinking that I was a goody-two-shoes or something." I said, "You were standing out as a light just because of your attitude of trying to submit to the overseer. It sticks out. You can't help it." And then, of course, after that, she was able to be a testimony for Christ on a verbal way. But it's amazing how this affects a person's testimony. In fact, Paul said that this exemplifies the heart of the gospel to such an extent that it would cause the Apostle Paul to rejoice that his discipling efforts of his readers had not been in vain. You'll notice the last part of verse 16 where he talks about holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. He's talking about the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture. "But I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." I think it's an amazing thing. Paul was saying, if I could work to the extent that I could encourage you in your attitudes, not to be complaining, not to be sour, and to have that turn out in a non-contentious, someone who's very cooperative with other people, he says, that will make my efforts as an apostle not to be in vain. Now, that's quite a statement because Paul's already suffering. He's languishing in prison for the gospel. In fact, he goes further than that in verse 17. "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." In other words, even if I lose my life as a martyr, it'll be worth it if you're living a life that has a good attitude and you're non-contentious. Now, that's quite something. Paul says it's worth actually giving my life up if you just live a life that has a good attitude. This shows us what God thinks of a good attitude and just a normal, happy disposition in one's life. It's extremely invaluable. So Paul considered even being martyred for his ministry to produce such living in his readers the value of his whole ministry and great joy before the Lord. So when the believer relies on the Holy Spirit and God works to make him will and to do his will of godly servanthood, the specific direction produced will be a gracious attitude that leads to gracious actions that contrast markedly with the irritability and contentiousness of the godless world. And it makes a believer's life an example of gospel truth before the world. The Apostle Paul held such a lifestyle in his readers was worth his ministry and even its martyrdom. So, may we rely upon the Holy Spirit to perform our callings without irritable attitudes and their resulting contentious acts, that we might shine in graciousness of God's truth to a needy world. In doing so, we will attain the apex of godly servanthood that God so greatly values. Last Sunday night, when my wife and I had shown up here for a worship service, there was a family that rode in on bikes. They came into the road and rode in. We saw them riding the bikes in. And then I got a bang on the door, and so I went out to the door. This is before the service. And there was a man by the name, I think his name was William Fox. And he stated that they were cycling as a family from California to Maine. And he said it was getting kind of dark, getting close to dark, and they've learned in the past that you need to set up camp before it gets dark, especially with the kids and everything. And he says, you know, anywhere. He says, churches often open up their properties so they can stay there. He says, even on the grass. Well, I didn't want to put them out in front for it's close to the traffic and everything. So I said, how about the basketball court back here? And they could put up their tents and everything. So he agreed to that. And we stayed. And then after a while, they came in and he said, are you going to have a service? Because he heard my wife playing the piano. And I said, well, yeah. He says, could we stay for the service? I said, sure. Well, at the time, they were the only ones here. But they wanted to use the rest of them. So they came in and they sat, kind of where Judy is. And they took up two rows. I think they had six kids. And his wife came in later in the van. And a little while, Dave and Michelle Slate came in. Now, they don't make it to too many prayer meetings, too many Sunday nights, because Sunday's a big day for the kids. But they felt that they would show up that night. Well, they came here, and the families got introduced one with another. Well, after the service, we had a real good service. After the service, Dave and Michelle invited them to stay at their house so they wouldn't have to stay out here. So they left their bikes all locked up and chained together behind the church. And Dave and Michelle took them back to their house, and I think they either stayed in their house or the trailer house or something, that they stayed there overnight. Had a great time of fellowship. They fed them supper, and I think they fed them breakfast. In fact, the family didn't leave until 1 o'clock the next day. But they called, I think at 5, they'd made it all the way to Enfield. They'd ridden these bikes. And one of them's a tandem bike. You know, he sits up there and rides, and the kids are back there. But I was thinking, it was such wonderful, and a thing to see Dave and Michelle. Michelle especially, she moved in, and she's great with, strangers like that, and just mixed it up and introduced herself and got them to open it up, all the kids and everything. And they just, with their hospitality, opened up and shared with these people. And I'm sure they'll probably be riding after they get back to California and so forth. They're going to fly back or take a bus or something back. I don't know how they're going to get back with their bikes. But come to find out, he is from Santa Rosa. And we used to, when I was in California, we would sell our alfalfa to the Santa Rosa feed mill, and they turned it into pellets. So it's kind of a small world. But I was impressed with the attitude that was conveyed by both David and Michelle towards these people, perfect strangers, but to make them feel very comfortable. And I was thinking, and we have, I believe right now, there is a really good attitude within the body here. But that's something. And oftentimes people say, well, I'm not doing much for the Lord. What am I achieving for the Lord? From God's perspective, if we have a good attitude and it's showing up in a non-contentious way of life, to God, that's achievement. That's the apex. That's what He's looking for. Now, God is already leading us into the role that He wants us to have as far as our jobs are concerned or what we're supposed to be doing during the day. But God's looking at something as simple as an attitude, that we're not contentious, we're not complaining, not grumbling, and that we're being productive and helpful, because that's increasingly rare in a world like this. So I would hope that in time that we would grow even more in this area, that we can, especially if trials or tribulations come along, that we respond with a positive attitude and kindness and humility, so that God can continue to make us shine as lights in a world that is in desperate need of this type of Christianity. And of course, from Paul's perspective, this is the apex of good servanthood. How am I serving the Lord? What is my attitude? As I look back on my own Christian life and look at godly men and women of God who have been real leaders and influencers in my life, I've noticed one thing about them. They've always had this unusual capacity to be kind and gracious. Under sometimes the most severe circumstances, they just hang out there. And that's the way God wants us to be. That's how we become. That's how we achieve godly servanthood.